Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Acts chapter 2. Our series is Putting It All Together. Just pivotal passages in the Word of God to help us understand the synthesis of Scripture. I hope you're in the habit of studying the Scripture carefully and not just a verse here or two or a little piecemeal here or there of scriptural text, but putting it all together, understanding how the Bible is laced together. One author, the Lord Jesus Christ, used the instrumentality of 40 human writers, but he was the author over a period of 1,600 years, three continents. 40 men were used by inspiration to give us the revelation of God. This is the most important book you will ever hold in your hands. I hope you love it. And some of you I know have read it entirely this year through. Good for you. May that be a habit that continues in all of our lives. I wanted to start. I get to all kinds of articles on my desk as a preacher, and one came from Bill Rice III, Evangelist Bill. It's called The Branding Iron. He writes an article about a favorite Christmas memory of his. We've just celebrated Christmas with our families, and I know you've had a great time. He remembers his favorite Christmas of all. He says, I can't tell you about a lot of the Christmases in my childhood or my past, but he said, I do remember one. Mother, he said, gathered the whole family around and said, this year we're going to make Christmas really special for Daddy. I'm not saying this for any kind of personal gain. This is just his story, but I thought it was good. And Dad, he said, and his family usually got left out. Though he paid for most of the presents, he usually got a short stack, if any. He'd get one or two and maybe a few more, but his enthusiasm was always in seeing the kids open their presents, but his wife and Bill's mother said, let's do something for him this Christmas. Let's really pour it on. And so they all talked to Dad about what he might like, and they all went shopping unbeknownst to Daddy, and Christmas day came, and he says, while I cannot remember all the things we got for Dad, I'll never forget that Christmas morning. There are only a few times in my life when I can remember Dad being surprised, but this was one of those mornings. We gathered in the living room early Christmas morning and read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, as was our custom. Dad began to pass out the presents. As soon as I would get a present, I opened it. Betty, Kay, Pete did all the same thing. Normally, each one of us kids had a lot more presents for which to be thankful, and Dad and Mother would have just a few. Dad always set his aside to watch us open ours. And Dad, this year, began to stack his presents. He was soon aware that this was going to be an unusual Christmas as the presents began to stack up around his feet. All of us were anxious for Dad to begin opening all of his presents. He says, as I said, I do not remember what all the presents were, but I'll never forget the bewilderment, the amazement in Dad's face as he opened gift after gift after gift. There was one from the princess mother. There was one from Betty. Here another from his wife. And there was another one from Kay. And there was another one from Bill and Pete. What in the world? Dad's eyes got bigger. And he said, as he opened present after present, finally, in the last present, there was a note from all of us that had been composed by Mother. It said something along the line of, you have been so good to us, we want to make sure that this is a special Christmas for you. He said, this was an indelible impression left upon my mind. The most memorable Christmas I can remember is Dad, with tears running down his face, was opening all the presents. The one who usually got shortchanged in the Christmas exchange was piled up with presents all around. It shocks me, he says, many years later. This Christmas memory is the one that's most indelibly imprinted upon my mind, not a Christmas in which I received something special, but a Christmas in which I had a part in giving to my Father. When in the world will we remember in this nation that there is a joy in giving that the Almighty God has promised us. It is better, more blessed to give than to receive. What a joy it is to give. At the end of our lives, as the tale is told, it will be what we have given for the Lord that matters the most. Well, let's commit our time in the Word today to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening the eternal, inspired, infallible Word of God. And I pray, Lord, through the Spirit, you would teach us how to be more like you. Thank you for the days you have given us in 2017. May we, like the psalmist said in Psalm 90, Moses, who said, "So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." Lord, may this next year be even more profitable, more fruitful, as we walk and live by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is to be understood in its full scope and not just in a verse or two here or there or a passage that we may have committed to memory. The truth is, this series has been really designed so that we do not snack on Scripture, but that we fully enjoy the consistency, the continuity of Scripture. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Lord introduced himself to John and he says this, "I am the Alpha and what? The Omega. The beginning and the end, the first and the last." And how everything started has bearing on how everything will end. And who designed it all has a great bearing on its purpose. This book, our Bibles, are God's plan for man. God has designed us for a reason, that we might glorify him. And God is, he was, and he is to come. God is doing something in this world, and it is our job as men to understand what it is. And the Bible was given that we might know him and fully express this glory and grace to others. John realizes that he is in the presence of God himself, and he falls to his face before the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 19, the Lord says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And he says, "I hold the keys of hell and death." He looks at John and says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass." In other words, he's saying, "John, put it all together, wrap it all up. And help folks to understand that life isn't just about the present moment, but God is doing something, has been doing something, and will continue with his agenda until it's wrapped up in the eternal state." God has graciously given us a book to understand his mind. In fact, he tells us, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." God has so designed it that you don't have to run around through life walking in circles, screaming and shouting, being knocked about by every wind of doctrine, but God has given you a plan by which you are to order your life today and for all the days to come. And Acts chapter 2 is pivotal in that it turns our attention from the fact that God has chosen a man, a family, a nation to carry the truth of his grace and glory to the world, and he's now turning his attention. There's an interval in which he turns his attention to the body of Christ. The Jews were not aware that between his first coming and his second coming, there was this interval of time. It was a mystery. Ephesians 3 tells us that. The church is born. It's a body, a living body of believers of all tongues, tribes, and nations. Aren't you glad to be a part of the church? And this wonderful account is given for us right here in Acts chapter 2. I think it's important that we just read. It's rather a lengthy passage, but I think it's so a key to our understanding of what God did in starting the church that let's just read it and enjoy the account, the narrative in Acts chapter 2. We have one service today, so let's just enjoy the word. Amen. Let's do that together. You follow along as I read Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of or like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting." And these are the 120 believers that had gathered there by the Lord's command to wait the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Great gathering time, because it was one of the three required feasts of Israel. We talked about those in another message. This was the feast, of course, of Pentecost, one of the required feasts. And when this was noised abroad outside the house, the multitude began to come together. They were confounded, confused, that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, uneducated men? And hear how we every man, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, language wherein we were born." And there's a list: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, those from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles, Cretes and Arabians. We all hear them speaking in our language, that's really the word, the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" That's the title of this morning's message. What does this mean? Others began to mock, saying, "These men are all full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and he expounds the text a bit, verses 17 and beyond. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, proclaim, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever," amen, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," what, "shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here the indictment comes in verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs," none of these things were done in secret, "which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him," Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have murdered God, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, he turns his attention now back to the crowd. "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on this throne." This is the covenant made to David, the Davidic covenant. "There is one coming in your line that shall rule and reign with a rod of iron." This is Jesus. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," this is the day the Holy Ghost descended, "he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." He's explaining the events that are happening in the upper room. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thy foes thy footstool. In other words, he's saying this same Jesus who's risen from the grave is the overcomer, the ruler of all. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is an audible silence that falls across the audience. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you that believes, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation, this wicked world. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them, the church, about 3,000 souls. This is the first church meeting. And they continued, this is the practice of the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear, reverence came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they shared things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had a need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, there's the word, daily such as should be saved. The second chapter of Acts really is key to our understanding. It's a turning point in the history of God's kingdom. Chapter 2 of Acts, the mystery is unraveled that has been hidden for so many years in the Old Testament. In dramatic fashion, the church is born and moves out. We would do well to simply just commit this part of Scripture, at least parts of it, to even memory, especially that end of the chapter about what the church does. I've outlined this chapter in three ways. The Spirit comes down, the preacher stands up, and the church moves out. Simple homespun outline hopefully will help us organize in our minds the facts of Acts chapter 2. The Lord, in Acts chapter 1, as you know, remember from your study of Scriptures, has ascended up into heaven. His earthly ministry is over. And he instructs his disciples as he has taken up from them what? Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? What does it say? First of all, you're to stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to you. And then, what are you to do? After the Holy Spirit comes, ye shall receive power. After the Holy Spirit arrives and indwells you, and upon that power and with that power ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, the world. Aren't you glad that some faithful missionary took the gospel to your house and heart and home? This is the ripple effect of that verse in Acts chapter 1. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And so they are gathered together. They've not moved from Jerusalem, probably in an upper room near the temple somewhere by the eastern gate. And precisely on schedule, on the day of Pentecost, God's divine plan for the church is revealed. And the Spirit descends. The Spirit of God descended upon this group of 120 disciples. We see that number in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. God came down in the form of the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and he occupied individually, immediately, every Christian in that small group. The Lord did this in a dramatic fashion. The Bible says Pentecost was fully come, verse 1. And the day of Pentecost, as we studied before, simply means that day, that feast that was celebrated, one of the last of the four spring feasts, fully 50 days after the first Sunday after Passover. The Jews were to bring a special offering of animals as well as two loaves. And were these loaves, if you remember the study, were they to be at Pentecost leavened or unleavened? At Pentecost, they were to be unleavened. Leaven mixed up in my brain. In other words, whatever causes the bread to rise, leaven, that was the kind of loaves they were to bring, signifying these are the first fruits, not only of the barley harvest and of the spring harvest, but it was indicative of the fact that God was going to combine not only in his wonderful move called the church, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. A beautiful picture. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the symbolic offerings again were the loaf offering made with leaven, and they were to be raised before the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest. The first fruits, they were offered to the Lord at the beginning of barley harvest. God was on this day reaping a spiritual harvest of Jews and Gentiles. And up until now, the message largely was posited in the Jewish community. And instead of being faithful with the job to spread the glory and grace of God throughout the whole world, what did the Jews do? Really, they hoarded and became very exclusive in their view of God's love for others. It was so hard to get Jonah to go to Nineveh, wasn't it? He balked about that. This is our God. This is our religion. This is our law. Moses is our lawgiver. And God is going to do an amazing thing. And he starts that on the day of Pentecost, primarily because of the symbolism of that day. You'll remember that Saul was called in Acts chapter 9 to bear the message to Gentiles, to kings and children of Israel. Go ye, the Bible would say, into some of the world. No. The last command was go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to what? Every creature. I'm glad God included the Jews and Americans and Chinese and all parts of the world, right? God loves everyone. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, a picture of the first fruits of all that would come to salvation during the dispensation of the church, God, on purpose, on that day, comes as a sign to all that he is doing a new work. There is significant timing. We've talked about that on the day of Pentecost. There's dramatic signs. Notice in the text the signs that were so dramatic. These are not normative to church services on this day. God was starting something new. What were the dramatic signs? Well, look, in verse number 2, suddenly there came the sound of from heaven as of a rushing, mighty, violent wind. It's like, or it's symbolic. It doesn't mean necessarily their clothes and hair blew back because of actual wind, but there was the sound of it. Wind in the Bible, both in Greek and Hebrew, is always symbolic of the Spirit. And so there was this tremendous sound of this wind. The fire also is likened to the Spirit and the Spirit's power. And so you see that dramatic sign. There was cloven tongues of fire, secondly, is another sign. And then there was, it says that these signs came in a dramatic or surprising fashion. Notice verse 2, and suddenly they came. Even though they knew the Holy Spirit was going to descend upon the church and the new thing was going to begin, they were amazed and surprised by it. Suddenly there was the auditory and visual manifestations of something important and of note. It's interesting to also recall that although we know the Lord will return, guess what? When he comes, we're going to be a little bit startled by it. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, that moment will come like a thief in the night. There will be a shout of God. There will be the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sound, and the whole church will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. The noise, in fact, the second coming is also with some surprise as well. So we see that there's the dramatic signs of the wind, the sound of the wind, and the cloven tongues that are above the heads of every believer. The fire, it says, appeared, verse 3, to be as or looked like a fire doesn't necessarily mean that it was literal fire, but we know that it appeared above every head of every believer. We don't know if the sights and sounds that day were heard outside that house or that building. I would say they were, because of the fact the crowd begins to gather. In fact, we know that Peter preached to how many folks? At least 3,000 got saved. The crowd could have been much larger than that. What we do know is the tongues of flame, fire, appeared only above the 120 believers and yet over every believer that was there. How divisive and divisive is the tongues movement today? And we often hear folks say, ask the question, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? And really, there is this sense in some groups that you're not really qualified to get that special gift, that endowment, unless you're a superstar Christian of faith. And there's something wrong with you unless somehow... No, everyone, this was a sign of unity, not division. Everyone that was a believer had this endowment upon them. And so we see the church by definition now and then is composed of those indwelt by the Spirit of God, period. You don't get him in part or in piece. You don't give it in just because you're some kind of super saint. No, this is the wonderful teaching. Away with the notion that baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to only superstars of faith. He is God's gift to all who genuinely believe in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is an unbreakable, eternal seal if you know the Lord as your Savior. Now, it's important to note from what we know of Scriptures that there is a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a one-time event. The moment you get saved, Holy Spirit resides upon you and in you. But the filling of the Spirit, it ought to be a continual awareness and a yieldedness to God and His work and His Word. The more yielded you are, the more filled with His power and His ability to work through you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time act by which the believer is placed into the family of God and occurs at the point of saving faith. Now, through the spiritual work of salvation, you are brought into His church. We're baptized, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, into one body, the bride of Christ. The filling is to the Spirit is to the extent by which you yield yourself to His presence and power. Filling is described for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and beyond. And now let me just say a word, because this passage tends to confuse not only those that were there that day, but even to this day, it has confused the saints. Tongues, a word is used, you see it there in verse 4, you see it in verse 8, and 11 other places. And then you also see the word language used. Cloven tongues is also used in verse 3. Two Greek words are translated for these words, tongues and languages. It would have been helpful. Of course, they did the best they can with the language that was current at the day. But it would have been helpful if the translators would have helped us out a little bit here. These two Greek words are glossa and dialekton. Both have to do with known languages. Let me say that again. Both have no other meaning but known languages and not spiritual gibberish. Do I have an amen? These are not some kind of ecstatic utterances. The people all listed for us there in verses 9 and beyond were from different parts of the world and empire, speaking different dialects and known languages, and immediately all of them were being witnessed to by missionaries that had an immediate miraculous endowment upon God for this moment in time to speak the glorious word of God in their native tongues. And it was happening all over around the streets and that area as God gave these believers in the new church this miracle, wondrous power to proclaim. What are they proclaiming? Are they going around just Often you'll see this on television. Maybe some of you have been from the Pentecostal background. The whole church will erupt in this weird, strange, quote-unquote, spiritual talk that nobody can understand, much less interpret. That's not what's going on. The people heard every man. How is it, verse 8 says, and how hear we every man in his own tongue, his own known language? And what are they saying? Verse 11 is clear about what the message is. What are they declaring? Not some spiritual mystery, except that the church is born. Christ is risen from the dead. They are serving this living Lord. That's the wonders. Verse 11 says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. No doubt the attestation, the affirmation, the validifying truth that this Jesus whom you've crucified is indeed Lord of all. That was the message that was scattering about the audience that day or those surrounding the upper room. What is going on then in this gift of miraculous gift of tongue speaking? It was a sign gift, I believe, and many conservative scholars of the Bible also believe that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a known language the wonderful works of God. In other words, the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that he was buried, died and buried and rose again for their remission of their sins. That was given to the Jews, as they, especially in the apostolic era, that unbelieving Jews may know that God was doing a great work in reaching the world through this new entity, organism, living organism called the church. And unbelieving Jews were brought to understand this is God's work. And as the apostles died off and the word was completed, this sign gift also diminished and vanished away. And we don't see it mentioned in the later portions of Scripture in the New Testament as the church developed. It's a unique gift for a unique time. And the expression of this unique gift was not some kind of gibberish, but it was the wonderful works of God. Messiah is Jesus, the Savior is Christ. He's alive. You can believe in him too. The preacher, next thing happens in our text is the preacher stands up. The Spirit came down, and then the preacher stands up. Verse 14, and ensuing verses, we, of course, have read this wonderful message of the Lord. You say, Pastor, wouldn't it be great if all preachers would follow this pattern and only preach for 15 minutes? Now, there is a little phrase, I don't know if you caught it in verse 40, I think it is, that gets me off the hook. Not only did Peter say these things that are written down for us and inscripturated, inspired by the Spirit of God, but he also said, what? And with many other words, thank you, Lord, for including it. All God's preachers said amen. It's hard to keep our comments often to 10 to 15 minutes. Peter also explained more fully in words that are not recorded for us the glorious works of God. The preacher stands up, and we noticed in his first sermon, there's a pattern for all of us to follow in understanding God's work in the proclamation of the sermon. What is it that Peter was going to say? The first church, first sermon is a pattern for us. The thing is prototypical for what we are to do as preachers and as churchmen. How are we to appreciate and enjoy sermonizing? What meaneth this? This is the Spirit that's already kind of rattling the crowd. What is going on here with all the tongues and the languages that we are hearing in our own from our own country? We know that these Galileans didn't go to linguistic school. All of them are preaching the same message in a language we understand. And then the cloven tongues of fire, and what is going on with this? And so Peter didn't have to have an inspiring and introduction where the preacher grasped the attention of everyone. They were ready. They were hungry. What meaneth this? What's going on with the wind and the fire and all these people now proclaiming Christ in our language? People were hungry for a godly explanation of these things. By the way, church ought to be a place where if your neighbors come, they have been made thirsty for truth because of the things happening in your life. What a great thing it is when we have folks come to our church who are hungry for God because they've noticed God is doing wonderful things. They've seen them in your life. They're here. They're a little bit curious. They're confused, and some are even skeptical. Are they drunk? We see that in verse 13, and Peter explains, no, they can't be drunk. It's too early in the day. It doesn't make sense. It's 9 a.m. Good preaching provides a wise context for life by expressing the clear plan of Scripture. Whatever you come to church worried about, God has an answer for. Whatever is stirring you up, causing you to fear, God's Word has an answer for. A preacher capitalizes on that wonderful opportunity, the plan of God. Your life doesn't make sense without the Word of God. God made you, and He made you for the Word, and it is in the Word that we understand why God's purpose exists for us, why we exist for God's purpose. And it is there that we find calm in the storm. And no matter what difficulty you face, dear friend, the Word of God has the answer. It's complete, sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. And as we turn the corner into a new year, hold it tightly, love it, memorize it, spend time in it. Because in it, we see the heart of God expressed, the plan of God unfurled. God is doing something. And it behooves us to tie in to His agenda and His plan. I love that the first church service had a sermon. Amen. The preacher stood up and he addressed this rather large crowd without a microphone. 3,000, it was Peter, and we don't know. I guess we get a chance to check him out in glory. He must have had this huge barrel chest and a loud voice to be able to project his voice so that all those around would hear. I've told that George Whitefield had a voice that could be heard 1 mile away. That's a voice. But Peter stands by the help of the Spirit, and he stands. He's got memory. He doesn't have a written text before him, I don't believe. He has memorized scriptures in his head, and from these he produces the text that becomes the rails upon which the sermon is delivered. But declarative speech, and really, the preached word was the first order of business. I like that. We have, in this very text, many indicators that it's the word. You see that in verse 14. He says, hearken to my words, not music or comedy or skit. Listen to the Word of God. In verse 22, hear these words. Verse 29, let me freely speak. Let the Word of God have free course. In other words, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. It was not only the main thing at this first Pentecostal service, if you excuse the expression, it was the practice of the early church, sermonizing at gatherings. And there is nothing wrong with all these self-help programs that churches are offering today. But if we forget the centrality of the Word, we're in trouble. And that's why God gives us already the pattern of the early church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, doctrine was the top priority in the list. Acts 4 and verse 2, they preached Jesus as the church began to move out. Acts 5, 42, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, as you go, preach, proclaim Christ. All the world, he would say, is included in this net of proclamation, Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As believers, you are called to proclaim the truth about who He is. That is your message. That is mine as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, God has not called me to baptize. There you go if you're believing in baptismal regeneration, which is covered later. But he says, God's not called me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Keep the first things first. No time to develop this sermon as Peter preaches it. Let me just give you some elements that are so key in his First of all, preaching is central to the ministry of the early church. The emphasis today is psychology, culture, social help groups, self-help, drama, music. And some of these places have their place in the church, but we must keep the first thing first. Secondly, it's a scriptural message. Ever turn the TV on, listen to a preacher, quote unquote, and you never hear him get to a text? It must be scriptural. His text is Joel chapter 2. You see verses 16 through 21. Peter announces a text that was somewhat obscure to many there, but it casts a net over this moment in time, speaking of the Pentecost here and the starting and the launching of the church where folks were speaking the words of God to others, the miracles of God with wondrous gifts and abilities. They were proclaiming all over that Christ had been born, that he died, he was buried and rose again for their redemption. And this also foreshadows or foresees the time coming where at the end of the tribulation, again, God's inspired servants will reach the world at the end of the tribulation. And so this passage encapsulates all of that, but there is a text to this preacher's message. And so it is that here he turns to Joel and encourages folks to listen to the word. This is proclaimed, this event has been seen in the word, though as a mystery, it has now come to be. Secondly, not only is it scriptural and central, we see this message is confrontational. How so? Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, after he says these things, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs. He didn't do these things in secret, which God did by him in the midst of you. You know this to be true. Him being delivered by the determined... He died at the will of God, but he also died at your wicked hand. Just because he died because God planned it doesn't take you off the hook. And he indicts the crowd. Ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. It wasn't Romans, although they performed the act, it was you. And he begins to look at the crowd and point at his own fellows, his Jews. He says, it was you and your wicked hands and your wicked hands that crucified and murdered the Messiah. You should have known better. He fulfilled every sign that the Messiah had been prophesied to fulfill in your presence. And he lays the charge at their feet. You have crucified him. You have whipped him. You have, with your wicked hands, taken him to Calvary's cross. Now, verse 35, 34 and 35, he has ascended into heaven and he awaits to see you again. The Spirit has descended and you will either face him one day, this Lord in Christ, as your enemy or your Lord. What will you do about that? Verse 36 says, he is Lord in Christ and he will come again. The message was convictional, not only confrontational, it was convictional. What does the Bible say? When they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. The word is katanuso. They were stabbed in their heart. The truth hurts. Friend, your sin has taken you to a place where you are most vulnerable, guilty, and in a precarious position because your life this morning rides on one breath at a time given to you by God. And your sin separates you from God. And have you not the wisdom, the unction, and the desire to understand that God sees that sin as that which separates you from heaven? And unless you run to the remedy before it's eternally too late, you will meet your Maker who will tell you, depart from me, I never knew you. And so Peter addresses this and he says, you have murdered the Christ, the Messiah. He is now living at the right hand of the Father. And you will meet him again someday. What are you going to do with your sin? Sitting beside a boy on our way to Israel, oh, it's been many years ago. We had the same discussion about this same Messiah. And finally he said, your Messiah, that Jesus that came wasn't wasn't the Messiah that we are looking for. We went back and forth about the signs that validate who Jesus was, and he wasn't buying it. And finally, I asked him the question, so what are you doing about your sin in the meantime? And he looked at me and said, I perceive that you are a preacher. God convicts us. He confronts us with the truth about our sin. He lays the charge in front of us. You hang on a fragile thread called life over a furnace called hell. Your sinful choices estrange you from God, who died bearing your own sin. Peter reminds them, ye have crucified him, verse 36. Your infidelity, your departures, your lust, your lies, your negligence stand between you and a perfect place called heaven. So what are you going to do about that? You have just put to death your only hope, but he could not be contained by the grave. He rose again, and you will meet him someday. So what are you going to do about that? This preaching provides hope. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This was the response of the crowd. Good preaching drives us to a place where we apply the truth, not just to yawn after the preacher preaches, go home, kind of dust it off and say, so what? What's next? Turn on the TV. Who cares? It is, Lord, you're coming again. You have a plan that started way back for man in the garden. We failed, separated, and now you came with a remedy. The remedy is Jesus Christ. He died, he was buried, and rose again. And this resurrection truth demands that I do something about my sin. He's coming again, and I will meet him. We all have an account with him that must be settled. What shall we do? I like that good preaching is not only central to our ministry, scriptural, confrontational, convictional, it is helpful. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. I will just say a word about this because it can be confusing to some that don't understand the context. Do you know that you can never take a scriptural verse, a Bible verse, and try to build a doctrine just out of that little verse? The Bible must be seen in its unity. Since the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, it is God's Word, so it ought not conflict with other portions of Scripture. The problem is when we take a verse and take it out of context, it begins to make not a lot of sense, and we can do strange things. But the Bible ought never be in conflict, and it isn't with itself. And so we take this verse and study baptism from other places in Scripture. Understand that physical water baptism doesn't save us no more than, you know, taking a bath changes your heart. It doesn't. The idea here, and Peter knew his crowd, he knew that they understood what baptism meant. Baptism meant something then. It meant that they were to, those who were proselyting, coming to Jewish faith from outside the Jewish camp, would not only, if they were a man, not only have to get circumcised, but baptized in order to be able to participate in a worthy manner at the temple or come to the temple. That was the initiation into the Jewish religion and faith. So they understand the initiation idea or the symbolic nature of baptism. And Peter is saying, listen, it is faith that saves you. We know that from the Word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is an act of the heart. That's internal. He that heareth, believeth, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is that transaction of the heart that depends fully on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an external thing. That is an internal thing. You are saved by your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not believing in God that saves you. It's believing Jesus, his work, his finished work, and then obeying him. And so Peter says, you're saved by faith. That's the truth of Scripture. We understand that. You hear, confess, and believe, you shall be saved. But he ties in baptism not as a saving ordinance. Rather, it's an external, and they understood this, that this means I'm joining something. I'm making a statement. I'm being initiated into something. They knew that. The church was born right here. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized church member. It doesn't. You say, what about the thief on the cross? That was pre-Pentecost. Good try. The church began right here. You can search the scriptures to try to find an unbaptized church member. The reason baptism was tied to this moment of belief is that it's initiatory. And it brings that believer to the point where he is marking to all his friends and even his unsaved friends that I am now joining by symbol. I am identifying myself with an internal reality. This Jesus, and by the way, to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter says you got to get baptized in the name of not Moses or the law or the patriarchs, but you're getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the living Messiah. And when they did that, there was a price to pay in that culture. Not so much here, but in some cultures it's still true. I am identifying with this wonderful new body of believers that have placed their faith as a mark of identification. I am associating myself with this wonderful divine principle that Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, died for us. He was buried and rose again that we might walk in newness of life. And I am joining up. I'm identifying with that truth that's real in my heart. Shame on us if we go through our whole life and don't get baptized. We say, I've been saved, but I'm afraid I don't swim. I don't want to get my hair wet. It's not something you can negotiate away out of the Bible. You can't do that. It is that, well, I live in a desert. Well, move somewhere where they have enough water to get you under. Identify with the church. One man said to me, he said, you know what? You can probably get to heaven and be a Democrat, but why risk it? Or you can probably get to heaven and be an Alabama fan, but why risk it? I'm being a little bit facetious here, but here's the point. Jesus said, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's an internal transaction that occurs in your heart. And the first thing you do if you're a true believer is you identify by baptism. That is the first mark of obedience. And say, listen, you died for me. The least I could do is identify with you. I had a man who was deacon in our church, and he came to me and said, Pastor, I have never been baptized. I've been under the radar. And the truth is, he says, I've come to a place where I understand that the Lord, even as he commissioned the church, said, go teach, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name. This is our identifier with this new church, this body of believers that God has instituted. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We can't impress God by our deeds, our law-keeping, our goodness. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so what is amazing to me as we wrap up here is that 3,000 got saved. How many got baptized? 2,974. Often you'll hear this great evangelistic campaign come to town, great revival, right? We had 4,000 saved, but we only had 47 that got baptized and joined good churches. That's not what happened here. They got baptized, or excuse me, 3,000 got saved, and 3,000 followed the Lord in believers' baptism, to say to the Jewish community, we're stepping out and we are following this Jesus. Well, the preacher stood up, preached a wonderful message. It was helpful. It was convictional. It was confrontational. And it also was effectual. There was a tremendous return for the message. And by the way, the word never is preached and it returns void. The Lord tells us that. The Spirit comes down, the preacher stands up, the church is born and moves out. And let's just end again by reminding you of what happened. No time to develop this, The last few verses are so key to what we are to give ourselves to again, anew and afresh, in 2018. Here it is. They received the word gladly, were baptized, and the same day were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word. Central again. And in fellowship. It's wonderful to come to church and enjoy Christian fellowship. We are on a journey together, a pilgrimage. We suffer in like manner, and we encourage one another to be faithful. And in breaking of bread, not only does this entail eating food together, but the ordinances that we have practiced here and continue to practice. And in prayers, this is again a central clearinghouse for our needs to be known and our prayers to be offered to the Lord. Make this priority a priority in your life. The purpose, this wonderful designed body, the new church given wings here at Pentecost, God is still doing great things in the church. He's not given up the church. The church is where God is ministering and working, advancing the gospel today. Be a church lover. Give yourself to this body and give yourself your heart, mind, and soul to doing and cooperating with God in the wonderful ministry of the church work and gospel and the exercise of your gift. This is the context in which God wants you to be encouraged, provide accountability, give you light for your journey, and again, that wonderful teaching from the Word of God that ought to be central in church. Don't, young parents especially, let me just end with this. Don't get to a place where you look at your kids and say, so what do you want to do? It's Sunday. I know that preacher, Pastor Regeer, goes on and on and on and on. Look at the time. And I know there's no smoke and mirrors. There's no dancing dogs. No tricks. No comedy central. It's just the Word of God. So what do you think we ought to do today? Why don't we just go do something fun? You decide, kids. What? I know it's 9 o'clock. It's early to be getting up. It's the weekend. Let me ask you a question. What is God doing in the world today? He's building His church. Don't you miss out, and don't teach your kids by your own lifestyle or lack of commitment to the church that this isn't important. Getting quiet. You don't look at them when it comes to school on Monday and say, kids, what do you think? You want to go today? Nah, my math teacher is so boring. Only get 1 hour of recess. Lunch is only 30 minutes. Let's blow it off. Okay. But when it comes to church, it's negotiable. Parents, let's get excited about what God, especially as we turn a corner into the new year, let's pour heart and life and soul into what God is doing. He's building His church. And one day, you want to stand hand in hand with people from all tongues and tribes and nations as we surround the throne and sing, Worthy is the Lamb. You built your church, and I was a part of it. You gave me a gift, and I used it. You gave me resource, and I poured it in to what you were doing in the world through the church. Thank you, Lord, for letting me cooperate, for calling me, saving me, drawing me, and then presenting me one day faultless before the Lord. And thank you for the joy of serving you in the church. May God give us His heart concerning ministry. Father, we now come to the end of this time of teaching in the Word. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful till you come for us in the clouds, or you take us home, to be committed to your ongoing plan. What started out in the garden is a promise that one day, through the seed, the woman, there would be a Savior that would come to remedy the need of our fallen hearts, finally came to fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to think that you are gathering up your bride from every corner of the world, and we get to be a participant, cooperate with you in this wonderful ministry. of the church and building the church. Lord, how gracious of you to call sinners your bride. Thank you for making us appear accepted and faultless before the Father because of your sacrifice. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to direct and guide us, to lead us to opportunities and help us to grow. Thank you for this body. Lord, I am so grateful to pastor here, be a part of a group of people that love you and are committed and loyal. May we see you do great things on the ministry and on the basis of your power through the through your saints this year in this area. Would you build your church? Thank you for its leaders, its teachers, for everyone. Lord, I pray that we respond even this morning to the message by committing ourselves, surrendering ourselves again to the calling you've given us to love you.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.